The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as an actual historical event in physical space and time was central to the beliefs of the earliest Christians. Last night we talked about how things have changed, how things are different today. And what are some of the most drastic differences between churches today and churches of the first century? One of the significant changes in the beliefs of people throughout 2,000 years, I believe that is different today than was different in the first century, is the fact that many today who profess to be Christians don't really believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They believe that it's more of a story that was told like a parable that gives hope. And thus it's appropriate for this time of year, spring, for us to be thinking these kinds of thoughts. And so you're going to hear, as we approach the holiday that's called Easter, you're going to hear churches talking about their Easter services and Resurrection Sunday and those kinds of things. But if pressed, if asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion? You would be surprised at how many would say, no, it's a nice story, but they don't believe that it literally took place. I want us to notice how the Apostle John takes great pains to emphasize that the Word, as he introduces him at the beginning of his gospel, became flesh. To do that, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1. And I've put that up on the screen. I don't know how well it's readable to you, but that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis that John puts upon the fact that he laid hands on this man, the Word of life. That he heard him. He saw him. Lest anyone give credibility to the theory that the Word could not partake of flesh and blood, John forcefully affirms here as fact that the Word became flesh. Now some will complain that John wrote too late. And they will attempt thereby to mute the power of his evidence and testimony. But John's testimony harmonizes with the earliest of Christian writings. And so if we put a timeline up there and we put the cross, the crucifixion on one end, many people will say, well, John was a later writer, a later author. And the reason that you might say, well, so what? What's the big deal with that? Well, all that time between the actual crucifixion and what John writes allows for, in theory, a lot of legend to come in. And so if we can put John all the way to the right, far off, then that explains why John wrote what he wrote, because a lot of Christian legend had come into play by this time. But John's testimony, as I just got done saying, harmonizes with the earliest of the writings that we have from the Christians. It is generally thought that the book of 1 Corinthians is among the earliest documents written about A.D. 59. We usually put the crucifixion somewhere about 30 to 33 A.D. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about A.D. 59. And it is interesting to look and see what he wrote about. To do that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul is writing much earlier than those who dates that people claim John wrote. And I, you know, these dates, as far as I'm concerned, are hypothetical. They are not without reason, but they are not given to us in Scripture. They are not dated. So we just take them as a possibility. But again, everyone agrees that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before that passage that we just looked at in 1 John chapter 1. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." I want you to notice how Paul summarizes the central message, the gospel that he preached. He notices that he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that indeed is central. Christ died for our sins, and He was buried and He rose again the third day. Those are the central events of the good news, the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus was not merely theorized based on the interpretation of some obscure Old Testament passages systematically brought together by some wishful thinkers in the days of the New Testament. It was witnessed by hundreds of people, Paul writes here. It was witnessed by hundreds of people, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yet it was not only witnessed by the early disciples of Jesus, but by Paul himself, who had been what? A persecutor of the church. And the point is that all of these taught the same thing. Whether it was the earliest disciples that walked with Jesus, of whom John, by the way, was one, who actually witnessed Jesus teaching and His crucifixion and His resurrection. Whether it's the earliest of disciples or those 500 to whom He appeared at one time, He makes reference to, or the Apostle Paul at a later time, they all taught the same thing. Jesus Christ was crucified, and then He rose from the dead. Notice what the Apostle Peter taught at the beginning. Go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So notice here, it is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul would teach later and that the Apostle John wrote about much later. Peter's teaching these things on the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after the crucifixion. 50 days after the crucifixion. Paul's teaching the same things nearly 30 years later.
Very same thing that was taught 50 days after the event. And this is the whole reason that John, who everybody says wrote much later, wrote the gospel that he wrote. In chapter 20, you'll recall John summarizing the purpose of his gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You recall this. This is the first appearance of Jesus to the group of apostles after his resurrection. And they see him. And he shows them the hands. He shows them his side where he had been pierced. Now jump on over to verse 24. You remember, Thomas wasn't present for that event. Verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Throughout all this time, Christians still died. Whether we're talking about all the way back to the original appearances of Jesus to the 12, as we just read here in John chapter 20, or from the time of Pentecost 50 days later, or 30 years later after Paul wrote what he wrote to the Corinthians, or when John is writing many years later, Christians were all dying. Indeed, Paul was personally responsible for a number of those deaths of Christians early on, because he didn't believe and he was persecuting the church. But apparently, some early Christians developed some false ideas about the hopes of those who die. They were fearful, for one reason or another, that maybe if you died before the Lord came again, that you wouldn't get to participate fully in the kingdom, that you missed out on the kingdom. You know, from an earthly perspective, death seems so final. And in many respects, it is. Skeptics of this world believe in no hope beyond the grave. Many assume that when the physical body ceases to function, that one's existence is just at an end. It's over. And such skeptics have always been around. In the first century, a sect of the Jews called the Sadducees claimed to follow the law of Moses, but they had no belief in life after death. Even in the early church, it seems that there were some who doubted that there would be a resurrection of the righteous to eternal life. Many of them wondered about their eternal destiny. Maybe some of them were converted. Maybe some of them were converted Sadducees or those influenced by their doctrines. Whatever the source, Paul confronted this doctrine as recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's consider the logic of the Apostle Paul. We'll begin reading. We've already read verses 1 through 11, so let's just pick up there and read 12, beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What I want us to do in the rest of our time this evening is consider with Paul the consequences of no resurrection. Let's consider the consequences of no resurrection. The situation is given here in verse 12. There, it seems, some were teaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they were denying the general resurrection for whatever reasons. It makes little sense to call oneself a Christian and deny Christ's resurrection. Jesus Christ said that it was going to happen. So Christ was being preached as being raised. Notice in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, beginning with verse 31. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. That's what Jesus predicted about his own death, about his own crucifixion, that they were going to kill him, and that on the third day he would rise again. But in spite of Christ's prophecy and the apostles' witness, many modern theologians today and their followers deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not even the Corinthians, going back to chapter 15, had sunk to that level of thinking at this stage, where they were denying the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So what is this no resurrection of the dead that was being taught by those apparently in Corinth, or some of those? Christ was being preached as being raised, but some were saying there was no resurrection for the dead. So while it was being preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead, for whatever reasons, some were teaching there was not going to be a future resurrection of the dead. Were the same people preaching these two things? Perhaps in the church at Corinth, the resurrection of Christ was preached, but others were denying a general resurrection of those who had already passed on and died. Whatever the situation, Paul is going to set the record straight through some amazing logic. As mentioned before, skepticism about a resurrection from the dead isn't anything new. They were skeptical from day one. The Sadducees disbelieved, but Jesus answered their ignorant hypothesis. You might recall that Jesus had some run-ins with the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. They, knowing that Jesus was teaching the subject of the resurrection, put before him a situation. We'll not take the time to read all of this, verses 23 through 33 of Matthew chapter 22. But you remember the story. They put before him a hypothetical situation that to them disproved that there could be a resurrection. Because under the law of Moses, the way it worked was if a man married a woman and died before he had any children by her, then his brother was responsible to take her as wife and raise up a child in the name of his dead brother. So they put forth this story. A man and his six brothers. There's seven men, seven brothers. And the first one has this woman as his wife, and she dies. I mean, he dies before he has any children, and so his brother takes her. And he dies before they have any children. And so the third brother takes her. And he dies. So on and so forth. You see the illustration they get. Now they said, here's our problem. Here's the problem with the resurrection. If they all had her as wife, how's that going to work in the resurrection? That's going to be pretty confusing. That's not going to work very well. Therefore, they concluded, because their illustration wouldn't work, there was not going to be any resurrection. And Jesus' answer, of course, is, first of all, they misunderstood the nature of the resurrection. There's not going to be any marriage in the resurrection. Now, I know that sets some of us back a little bit. That's because we don't understand completely the nature of the resurrection. But Jesus just states it that way. There is not going to be any marriage. So that problem's solved. Secondly, they turned a blind eye to the implications of Scripture. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then what value had it been, for example, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have put their faith in God? Because had they received the promises? They had been given promises, but they had not received the promises. So why did they put their faith in God if there was no resurrection? It only stands to reason that they also believed in a future life, in a resurrection from the dead. That's why they continued to put their faith and their trust in God, despite the fact that they hadn't seen those things. And God is not ashamed to be identified as the God of these kinds of people, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why is God not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because these were men who put their faith in God despite the fact that they never in their lifetimes realized the fulfillment of the promises that God made to them, but they still believed. In other words, they believed beyond this life. They died in faith as pilgrims looking for a heavenly residence. And so, Jesus tells the Sadducees that they don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God, God's ability to raise the dead. Of course, it wasn't just some amongst the Jews that had problems with the resurrection. Many Gentile philosophers found a resurrection to be unbelievable as well. You'll recall in Acts chapter 17 that Paul deals with the Athenian philosophers there. And they thought he was preaching some strange new doctrine there when he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And many mocked, as many do today. But we're told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 34 that some believed. So, all I'm trying to illustrate in looking at a few of these passages is that evidently in the Corinthian church, where we've been reading about, they had some in their midst who were skeptical about the future resurrection. So Paul determines to reason with them about their beliefs. And notice, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now, notice that Paul does not launch into some subjective feelings he has deep in his heart to attempt to prove his points concerning the resurrection. Like, it's just something I feel really deep down inside here myself. That's not what he says. Paul proceeds in a rational fashion to teach the truth. Notice what he says. If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection,
then Christ is not risen. This is one of the consequences of teaching that there's no resurrection. That Christ himself was not risen. That's just simple logic. If there's absolutely no resurrection, then obviously Jesus of Nazareth, when killed, remained dead. There's no way of getting around that. And of course, that's what many people believe. But if it is argued that Jesus did arise from the dead, which many did argue, then it proves that resurrection is possible. And so if resurrection from the dead is possible, then it cannot be argued that there is no resurrection from the dead. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can raise you, he can raise me from the dead. Notice what Paul writes in another place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is exactly the argument that he makes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul basically makes the argument here that if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It only stands to reason that if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise you from the dead. And Paul makes this logical point three times. It's his first point in verse 13. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Again, at the end of verse 15, where he says, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And then in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul permits no one to ride the fence on the issue of the resurrection. To deny the possibility of our own resurrection is the same as denying the resurrection of Jesus. And as we shall now go on to see, to deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny everything that pertains to Jesus Christ. He goes on. If there is no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. Verse 14. So Paul continues his logical progression. Let me make this side note. Faith in God does not compel us to throw reason and logic out the window. Faith, in fact, is blind if it isn't based on rational evidence. Atheists accuse believers of being blind and illogical, and that's simply not true. That is not a fair assessment. I say it's not true, but I have to admit that there are some religious people who will use rationality only as long as they feel that it helps their cause. But if confronted with equally logical reason as to why what they're teaching is false, they will cast aside rational thought, they will disparage it as human logic and reasoning, and they will resort to their emotions and feelings. And it's very important for us to notice that Jesus and his apostles never did that. Never. You never find the apostles saying, we just know it right here deep down in our heart. We just know this. They never reasoned that way. And brethren, we shouldn't either. Can you see Jesus telling the Sadducees, there is too a resurrection? When they give that illustration of the man who had his brothers take the same wife, they use that illustration and Jesus says, well, stomps his foot and says, there is too a resurrection. And if you don't accept that there is a resurrection, then you need to pray about it until you do accept it.
Well, that's the way many religious people are today. They expect unbelievers and skeptics out there to accept their belief based on their feelings, in the hopes that maybe they'll have the same feelings. Can you imagine Paul saying, some of you say that there is no resurrection, but I know it deep down in my heart, and there's not a whole stack of Bibles that can take away that feeling. But that's the way some religious people are. When you try to reason with them from the scriptures, I don't care what that scripture says. There is no way you're going to tell me this, 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 this. Well, it shouldn't matter what I tell you, but what should matter is what the Word of God says. One of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the fact that Paul and the other apostles did preach it. Think about it. Think about this. If Paul, the former Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee up and coming, darling of the Jews as far as persecuting the Christians is concerned, if Paul really did not see the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, then why did he quit persecuting Christians? He was really zealous to do it, and then all of a sudden he quits. Why? Why did he give up all the preeminence that he had amongst the Jews as a leader amongst the Pharisees? Why did he bother to preach Jesus Christ at all if he really didn't see the resurrected Jesus? Because it only resulted in his own persecution and his own imprisonment. I mean, that's what he had done. He'd gone around rounding up Christians who said that they believed in the resurrection of Jesus and were preaching the gospel and persecuted them and intimidated them. Why would he now subject himself to being the persecuted one? Why would he do that? Was there some great monetary value in being a Christian? Did you get like big pieces of property, or did you ascend to the high positions of power by becoming a Christian in the first century? Why did he sacrifice all of these things? Clearly, Paul was far better off from a physical perspective before he accepted Jesus Christ than after. So that begs a question. Why? That has to be answered, by the way. You can't just say, I don't know why. I mean, you can, but then you're not basing whatever it is you believe on evidence. You have to give a good answer for that. If Peter did not see the resurrected Jesus, what caused him to change from a coward to a courageous proclaimer of the gospel? You remember what happened to all of the apostles on the night Jesus was betrayed. They all fled from him. They all ran. Peter had been so bold as to say, I will never deny you. Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the night's out. Peter said, no way, not going to happen. What does he do? He denies him three times when he sees Jesus, his Lord, being arrested, carried away. Oh yes, Peter was initially very brave, pulls that sword out, attacks the servant of the high priest. Jesus heals that man's ear and allows himself to be taken into custody. Peter's confused. He doesn't understand. They all flee. They all forsake Jesus. Not one of them goes with Jesus. At least not goes with him, identifying themselves with him. They forsake Jesus and he denies him three times. He's a coward. Boldly proclaimed that he would be stand with Jesus, but did not. He's a coward. And then they all watch him get nailed to that cross. And they all watch him get taken down from that cross. And they know that he's buried in that tomb. And they watched his body get wrapped up in 100 pounds of spices and linen wrappings and put in that tomb. And then 50 days later, 50 days later, Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times while he was still living, gets in front of a multitude, thousands and thousands of Jews, and preaches that sermon we read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and says, you killed him. You murdered the Messiah. Where did he get that courage? Where did he get that courage? In 50 days. One of those little self-help television programs, you know, maybe sent off for something. Got some Ginsu knives on the side. And he got courage in 50 days to do what he wouldn't do 50 days earlier. Now, there's got to be an explanation for that. And the only good explanation for that is he really believed what he was teaching. He really saw the resurrected Jesus. And that's going to change his life. And brethren, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it will change your life. If James had not seen Jesus resurrected, why? He's one of the 12 apostles. Why did he preach to the point of being killed? As Herod is sending for him to be executed, why did he say, okay, joke's over. You're right. We stole the body. We buried it away over here. We threw it in this pit over there. We threw it in the ocean. You're right. Why does he die for it? Where'd these guys get this courage? Going back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 30, he says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" Paul writes, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If these men really did not see the resurrected Jesus, then why weren't they living just like Paul said they should live? Eat, drink, tomorrow we're going to die. Just live it up. Might as well. The changed lives of the apostles is just one evidence that Jesus is risen. And the fact is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all of his apostles' preaching was empty, vain, useless, nonsense. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Beyond the statements of verse 15, they were a bunch of liars because they didn't really see Jesus alive after his death if Jesus was not risen. They preached Jesus is risen. Either they were liars who gave their lives to propagate their lie, thus making them stupid, or else Jesus really was risen. But the logic continues in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is also vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why place any confidence in him? You might say, well, he taught some pretty nice things. He taught some good things. Lots of people teach good things. Why would we put our faith and confidence in him? He said that he would rise on the third day, as we read earlier. Jesus predicted very early in his ministry, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Of course, they thought he was talking about the physical temple, when in fact he was talking about his own body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we're told there in John chapter 2, where that is recorded for us, that his disciples remembered this statement and believed the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Clearly, one cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus and deny the resurrection of his body from the dead. But there are people who do that today. If Jesus didn't do what he said he would do, then why should we believe anything that he said? Why should we believe that he was the Son of God? Why should we believe anything that he taught? Our faith is blind. Our faith is blind if Christ was not raised. Our faith is as empty as the preaching of the apostles. There is no purpose or point to believing if Christ is not raised.
As he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our faith is futile. Futile is similar to vain. It means that our faith is without force or strength. What good is faith in something that is not true? About the best you could say for it is, it makes the person who believes it feel good at the moment. But that's about it. That's as far as it goes. But he continues his logic here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. Verse 17. We are still in our sins. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told there, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But that sacrifice only works if Jesus was who he said he was. If he were the Son of God, then his prediction of his resurrection would have come to pass. So if he did not rise, then he was not the Son of God, and his death was nothing more than a liar going to his reward. It certainly doesn't take away our sins. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul writes, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures for us, is wherein we die with Christ and are raised with Christ. We arise from baptism to walk a new life, free from sin, just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then that's not very sure, is it? We're still in our sins. We have no new life. We are not born again. All we did was get wet. If Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. And then, those who have died in Christ have perished. They've died in their sins, believing Jesus to be something that he was not. They've died with no hope of resurrection. So, as we conclude this evening, notice what Paul says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What a waste. What a waste. To spend our lifetime devoted to Jesus Christ if Christ is not raised from the dead. That's what Paul says. People will say, oh, but he was a great teacher. One of the greatest teachers to ever live. Great man. Taught some great things. And that's why I'm a Christian. I don't believe in the resurrection, but he taught some great things. He was a liar. We'll call him a great man. He's a liar, is what you're saying. And you've chosen to follow some nice sayings of a liar. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there's not any middle ground when it comes to the resurrection, is the point I'm trying to get across. Either Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that means everything. And that will change your life. It'll change the decisions you make on a daily basis. Or, he didn't rise from the dead, and you are completely wasting your time by calling yourself any way, sense, shape, or form a Christian. So when he says here in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Notice the word if. Paul doesn't believe that. If Christ is raised, notice how this all turns around. Christ is raised. Therefore, the message preached is God's power to save. Let me get the screen caught up with us here. Christ is therefore, risen therefore, the message preached is God's power to save. Our faith counts as righteousness. We are free from our sins. Those who have died in Christ will be raised. And we have hope beyond this life.
To deny the resurrection of men in the future is to deny the resurrection of Christ, is what Paul says. And likewise, to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny Christianity. And amazingly, many professing Christians do not believe that Jesus' body actually rose from the dead. What a waste. Paul, without apology, says that such faith is vain and futile. So let us, with reason and logic, that Paul demonstrates and illustrates for us so well here, stand against the preaching of futile and hopeless faith. Put your faith in the resurrected one. And let it change your life. Do you want the hope of a resurrection beyond this life? Then follow Jesus Christ.